Joshua chapter 9. We've been working our way through the book of Joshua in our weekend services, and Joshua is all about Joshua leading God's people into the promised land. And as we've said, the book of Joshua is the Old Testament picture of what we would say the New Testament spirit-filled life would be. The book of Joshua is the most New Testament book in the Old Testament. And I love that it's also a very practical book. And so we've been going through and we've learned some lessons along the way. The first thing that we learned is that God wanted his people to enter into the promised land. It was the land of blessing, all that they could ever want, all they needed. It was God's idea. And so we've been following that. But then we also saw that for God's people to enter into the promised land, it would require them to take some steps of faith going in. And sometimes they would have to stand in faith when it didn't appear that anything was going on. And then we saw that once they came into the promised land, sometimes God will step into our lives and require some painful cutting to remove some things from our lives so that we can go forward with him. If we decide not to let him do that cutting in our lives, we're still his. We're still his, but we just can't go forward. And then we saw that God wanted them to have everything in the promised land, but the first always belongs to the Lord. And then we saw how sin can remove God's power from our lives, all that God wants to do. And then in our last study, we saw that as they went into the promised land, that it would require a clear objective, it would require faith, it would require them to commit their resources, it would require strategy, and it would require skill. God works through strategy and he works through plans. And the reason that's so important, as I shared with you, if you come from a church background that I come from, it was very common for people to say, well, if it's God's will, we know it's just going to happen. Not in the book of Joshua. And so they're gonna have to step out and go. And then we've been saying how God feeds the birds of the air, but he doesn't drop the worm off at the nest. They have to get up, get going, and go get it. So that's all the first eight chapters. But now we come to chapter 9. Now, chapter 9, let me just say that, it's probably not for you. Chapter 9 is for me. And I wrestled with, do I even teach it? Because it probably doesn't apply to you at all, but it does apply to me. You see, chapter 9 is all about and for people who love God, but they've made some really big mistakes along the way. And so is there anybody else here that would say that might apply to them? Okay. Well, maybe this is a good chapter to teach. So first and foremost, it applies to me, just so that you know that. So as our story picks up from the last couple of weeks, Israel has defeated the town of Ai. Now, Ai in the Hebrew means heap. It does not mean artificial intelligence. That's a battle for another day. Okay, we'll talk about that at some time. So we're going to pick it up, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And it says, now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So here, and we're going to look at this next week. They're not really part of the story this week, but at least six fairly massive kingdoms come together to conspire against Joshua and the Israelites. So as you go through this story, you'll remember that Jericho was one city, and God said, I just want you to march around it. Just march around it. Then at the right time, blow the trumpet, and then I'll take care of it, and the walls, you know, come down. Well, then you come to Ai, and that was the second battle, and God says, now you're going to have to engage in the battle. You're going to have to go take it. So it's a little bit more. Here, what we're going to find, there's at least six kingdoms that are coming together to attack Israel. And what that tells us is that in the walk of faith, the challenges do not become smaller and smaller. they become greater and greater. Now, these kings are not always friendly towards one another, but they have a common enemy, Israel, and so they're setting their differences aside in order to attack Israel. So you want to know that as God's people move into the promised land, what it is that God has for them, the enemy doesn't just go away. The enemy decides to launch a greater attack. And so don't be surprised in your life as you're entering into what it is that God's called you to do if there would just be a greater attack that comes along. So that's the first part of this. Now, on the other hand, we're going to see, because the book of Joshua is the picture of a spirit-filled life, this is also going to be, in this chapter, a picture of what we would call spiritual warfare. Because there's another group that we're going to talk about today. And this group realizes that their time is limited. So we're going to pick it up in verse 3. And in verse 3 it says, "Now, when the inhabitants of Gibeon," you want to underline that, "heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai," last couple of chapters, "they also acted craftily," and you want to underline the word craftily, however your Bible says it, "and set out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys." Now, the reason donkeys is important is they're going to show up not with horses and chariots, but with donkeys. They want to look as harmless, as weak, as humble as possible. That's why they're on donkeys. And so on donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves. And all of the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And so they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. We'll talk about Gilgal. And said to him and to the men of Israel. Now you've got to say this in kind of like this very tired, warbly voice. They say, "We have come from a far country." And then you want to underline the next part. Say, "Now therefore, make a covenant with us." Make a covenant with us. Well, so this is going to be a picture of spiritual warfare. The Gibeonites realize that open warfare against the Israelites is not going to work. They recognize that God is with them. So they're going to have to act craftily, craftily. Now, so I've called this first section here Satan's schemes. Now, I want you to notice something. Satan's schemes, you take the word craftily right there, orma in Hebrew, and you look at a Hebrew dictionary, there's two ways that you can translate this word, schemes or craftily. But everybody underline the word schemes, schemes. And this is going to come from a group who realizes that their time is limited. So the first thing that we're going to notice about this enemy is that they're going to use disguise and deception, disguise and deception. And Paul tells us in the New Testament, he says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So in the same way, the Gibeonites, they're going to disguise themselves. So in order to get Israel to make a covenant with them, they're going to have to get Israel to think that they are somebody that they are not. They're the enemy, but they don't look like the enemy because they've disguised themselves. One of the things that I've kept in my office all these years, I always keep a fishing lure in my office that I can see from my desk. And the thing about this fishing lure is that the fish that eats this fish, this lure, is the fish that I will eat. And my goal is for the fish to look at this lure and think that is the most satisfying, gratifying thing I've ever seen, that will fulfill my life. But if the fish sees the hook, the fish will never take the bait. So I want the fish to think this is the greatest thing ever, and otherwise it's not going to work. Does that make sense to you? And so typically what happens for the fish when they take the bait, They don't realize how caught they are until they're being reeled into the boat and then they're put on display for everyone to see. So I've always kept this in my office as a constant reminder, this is a deception. It's deceitful. It's still okay. It's just fish. But yeah, so it's not like we're going to stop. So Paul says this there in your outline. He says, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're not ignorant of his schemes. Same word as craftily. So in the same way, the Gibeonites have a scheme. They know that open warfare against the Israelites is not going to work. So they come with a lie. And the first lie is that we come from a far country. Well, that's what they're saying. But when you look at a map, they come to Gilgal. Gilgal's 2 miles from Jericho, but Gibeon is only 25 miles away. They literally left yesterday to come to Gibeon. So that's how far they are. It's just 25 miles. So the reason that's important, and they lied about the food, they lied about their clothing, their sandals, it's all a lie. Satan uses deceit and disguises to trick us. So verse 7, in order to get Israel to take the bait, they're going to have to disguise themselves. It says, then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, it says, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? First thing I want you to notice, it says Hivites, not Gibeonites. It's sort of like Floridians and Americans. Okay, so Americans, all Floridians are Americans, but not all Americans are Floridians, although they should be, because if God gives you free will, why would you live in Ohio? So it's snows there. It doesn't snow here. I lived in Ohio. I love Ohio, but I'm just playing. So the Gibeonites are a subgroup of the Hivites, which are the larger group. So the Jewish leadership, they're suspicious. They're like, verse 7, it says the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? They sense something's not right, can't put their finger on it, but it's suspicious. Verse 8, it says, but they said to Joshua, we are your servants. So I want you to underline the word servants. Every time we come to the word servants or slave in this chapter, you want to underline it. It's going to be very important. We are your servants. And then Joshua said to them, well, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth, So Joshua says, so where are you and, you know, who are you and where are you from? And you notice that they don't answer the question. They say, we're from a very far country. Now, you also notice that they don't mention Ai and Jericho, which took place the last couple of weeks. They mention Og of Bashan, which took place decades ago. So they don't want the Israelites to know. They know what just happened. They don't want them to know that. So instead of answering the question, here's what the enemy does. The enemy uses lots of God talk. Lots of God talk. Write that down. That is a scheme of Satan. So there in your outline, I put it, says, they say, the fame of the Lord, and they use the name Yahweh, your God, Elohim. We've heard about him and what he did. And so they lay it on very thick. So here they talk so much about God. Now, personally, something about me, I am always very suspicious when somebody comes to me and they start off with a great deal of God talk. Well, glory to God, brother. I praise the glorious name of Jesus who's seated at the right hand of the Father, and I just come to you in the blessing, and it's on and on like that. There's just something inside of me that goes, here we go. So how many of you are with me on that? Yeah, okay, good. You're in the right church. Now here's why. People get duped. People get duped by God talk. They get duped by God talk. You know, she comes in, she says, he's got to be the one. He talks so much about God. Well, just because they talk about God doesn't mean you're on the same team. James tells us this there on your outline. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. And they'll use God talk if they can use that to deceive you. Well, verse 11, we pick it up and it says, so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. And you want to underline the word servants, then underline, now then make a covenant with us. Verse 12, this is our bread which was warm when we took it for our provision out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. It was actually yesterday, but they're acting like it was a long time ago. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And behold, now they're torn. And these are clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. Okay, well, verses 11 through 13, I want you to notice here on your outline the verse in verse 11, and they say, we are your servants, your servants. The Hebrew word there is abed, abed. You want to tuck that away. We'll talk about that in a few moments. And then they say, now then, atah, atah, make a covenant with us. So the word atah, now then, there on your outline, means at this time, now, straightway. So here's the third scheme of Satan. He says, the enemy says, do it now, do it now. So two times they've said, make a covenant, you know, atah, atah, and they're pressuring at this point. You go, what's the rush? I mean, you guys come from a very far country, why do we need to do this right now? So he says, if you love me, why do we have to wait till we get married? It's atah, atah, and pressures, it's pressure. So the enemy uses pressure. So I love the saying, it's not on your outline, but a crisis on their part does not necessitate a bad decision on my part. So if they're pressuring, that doesn't mean that I make a bad decision. Satan wants you to get into a bad long-term commitment. So here, they want to make a covenant. Now, a covenant is different than a contract. You see, a contract is something you can always negotiate, whereas a covenant, you're saying, I'm in no matter what. So marriage is a covenant. That's why when you get married, there's always going to be the phrase that says, till death do us part, till death do us part, because it's a covenant, not a contract. So you say, till death do us part, then the follow-up question you might have is, well, if it's till death do us part, can we kill them? No, that would be murder, and that would be wrong. So no, you can't do that. So verses 14 and 15, it says, so the men of Israel took some of their provision and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. You want to underline that? Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath with them. So the whole leadership is part of this. So they didn't consult the Lord. We'll come back to that. And so they examine the evidence. Everything's dry. Look at their shoes. Their clothes are worn out, And so it's got to be true. So here they walked by sight, not by faith. They just went based upon what they saw. And so they make the covenant with the people who are really just 25 miles away. And then the plot thickens. Verses 16 and 17, it says, it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were in Gibeon and Chipherah, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, Beeroth, and then Kiriath Jearim. And so they go out. So the enemy has come in and they've disguised and they're deceiving. They're using lots of God talk. They're pressuring Joshua, do it now, atah, atah. And there's really no reason to make a covenant with these people if they're so far out. Our paths aren't even going to cross. So why even make a covenant? So the question is, they've made this covenant. They never should have made this covenant. What could have prevented Joshua from making this bad covenant that he never should have made in the first place? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit has put this here so that we could learn some things so that as we go forward, we don't make the same mistake. So what I've given here is five questions that we need to ask before big decisions. And it's not one of the five, it's all five of the five that we want to ask. So the first question they should have asked is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? In their Bible, they had what was called the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. It says, watch yourselves that no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you are going, or it will be a snare in your midst. It was clear, you don't make any covenant with anybody who's in the land that God is giving you. But here, the Gibeonites lied about where they came from. So they said they weren't from the land, but they were. So we're going to give them a pass on that. They didn't know. We're also told, by the way, there on your outline, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The idea is that God's word is always what you use to see how and where you are going. Does it line up with the word of God? When the Bible speaks clearly about something, you don't have to pray about it. You just go with what the Bible says. So they come in and they say, you know, he's so close to becoming a Christian. It's got to be from the Lord. Well, okay, what does the Bible say? Paul would say this there on your outline. He says, do not be unequally yoked, underline that, with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? What communion hath light with darkness? When it talks about yoking someone together with somebody else, this is an agricultural term. If you're going to plow a field, you would have a yoke and you'd put two animals together and then they would go forward and then that would pull the plow. The problem is you'd want to have two animals that were equal in size. If you put an ox on one side and the donkey on another side, you're going to have a very difficult time keeping that plow going in a straight direction. Does that make sense to you? So you don't unequally yoke yourself. Doesn't mean they're bad people, but you just don't do that. So here's what this means. When it says you don't yoke yourself, you know, don't be unequally yoked. You don't date non-believers because that's the beginning of yoking. You don't marry non-believers and you don't go into business with somebody who is not a believer. It's not that God's trying to ruin something. He's trying to protect us from some very bad decisions. Does that make sense to you? Okay, good. So another thing that the Bible is very clear on, it says, this is the will of God that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality is the word porneia in Greek. Any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage is a no. You do not have to pray about it. God has been very clear. It is a no. Internet pornography is sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. It is a no. There is nothing to pray about. It's very, very clear. So you always want to start with what does the Bible say? Now, the Bible doesn't say things like you need to marry this person or that person. It says don't be unequally yoked, but there's lots of believers that, you know, it doesn't say which believer, it doesn't say which career to go into, it doesn't say which major, what school to go to. It doesn't say that. So the second question you want to ask is, have I prayed about it? You want to write that down. Have I prayed about it? Now, in verse 14, we saw that Joshua and the leadership did not pray about this. But James writes, and he says this there in your outline. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God wants us to know his will. And as we spend time with him in prayer, he will make his will more and more clear. He wants us to know his will. Then, number three, as I'm praying, I ask, what else do I need to know? What else do I need to know? There in your outline, it says, so the Israelites examined their bread, but they did not consult the Lord. They listened to their story. They looked at the bread. It's really dry. But they didn't get enough information before they made the covenant. They didn't find out, what country are you from? Are you from the east? Are you from the west? They didn't get enough information. The time to get the information is before you make the covenant. If you're thinking about getting married or you are married, one of Cheryl's and my favorite books is called His Needs, Her Needs. It's like 40 years old, but it's still a great, great book. And what I love about this, and we went through this as we were going through premarital counseling, and we did it right. And what I love about this is that the back of the book, it has these questions, things you might want to know about somebody before you marry them, and just to have that understanding. So we did that. We did that. But the reality is that you don't really know everything about the person that you're going to marry until you marry them, and then you find out. So one of the great challenges in our marriage going on, we'd gone through all this stuff, but so Cheryl was raised in Michigan, where it's cold, and I was raised in Miami, Florida, where it is warm. And so she was raised where it's cold, so at night when she would go to bed, she had to have a sheet over her, and then she had to have a blanket over the sheet, and then she had to have a comforter over the blanket. Now, I was raised in Miami. In Miami, you have a t-shirt and a sheet, and that's more than enough, okay? That's more than enough, okay? So we get married, she's got a sheet, she's got a blanket, she's got a comforter, and I'm like, honey, we live in South Florida, why do you have to have all of this stuff on you? And she said, because it makes me comfy cozy. And so then she'd say, it's like to have the weight on top of me, it's how I grew up, I like it. Well, it really bothered me, so we talked about it, we went round and round, and we finally came to a compromise, because in marriage, you have to sometimes compromise. You have to, there's give and there's take, okay, in marriage. And so we came to a compromise, and where we wound up within our compromise is that I now sleep with a sheet, and then there's a blanket on top of that, and then there's a comforter on top of that. But how many of you husbands have had to make compromises like that? Yeah. But she let me keep the t-shirt. So I showed her. And I'm not even going to talk about that 8-foot mound of pillows on top of my bed. So that's a story for another day. So, but the idea is before you commit, that's when you get the information. Of course, we are just having fun with that. But the fish always takes the bait based upon the evidence that's presented. You want to make sure that you get as much information as you can. Verse 16, it says, and it came about at the end of 3 days, they had made a covenant with them, and they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living in their land. And so here's the question. What would change if I waited? What would change if I waited? So 3 days, and they find out. What would have happened if Joshua would have just said, hey, we don't make life-changing commitments until after at least 30 days. Then we'll consider it. But what would have happened if he would have said, we're going to wait 30 days before we make this decision? One of the verses that Cheryl and I hold to, it's a life verse, Proverbs 20:25, and it says, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy. We would say it's a God thing. And then after the vows to make inquiry, you get the information on the front end, not the back end. So the bigger the decision, write this down, the slower I go. When Cheryl and I first got married, we were invited to a marriage retreat at another church. And so we went there over that weekend, and we met a couple that was there. They met each other. They immediately knew that they were the right person. 2 weeks later, they got married. 6 months later, they're at this marriage retreat. Things are not going well. And then ultimately, we heard that they had gotten divorced. So that's a little fast, to not find out. Cheryl and I, we got engaged on the one-year anniversary of our first date. We wanted to do things the right way. I probably could have asked her at 6 months, but we waited to the one-year anniversary of our first date. Then we got married pretty quickly. So the idea is this. When it comes to something like marriage, you don't get married after 2 weeks. Now, on the other hand, if you've been dating somebody for 4 years and you still don't know, that's a sign. So somewhere in there is the sweet spot. I'm not going to tell you what that is, but not too fast, but not too long. Then number five, do I have peace about this? The men of Israel, verse 7, said to the Hivites, perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? They sense that something's not right. There's a check in the spirit. When you have that, that's usually the Holy Spirit telling you that something's up here. They didn't have peace about this, but they did have pressure. So let's say that you've done it right. You've asked, what does the Bible say? You've prayed about it. You got the information that you needed to know, and then you've waited an appropriate amount of time. And then, notice this verse on your outline, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Then it's time, you've got the peace, you've gone through all of that, then it's time to go forward, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. However, when we fail, we've skipped the, what does the word say? We didn't pray about it. We've acted without needed information. We didn't follow the peace. Just know Satan will always show up to throw it in your face. And we've made that commitment. Remember that this is chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Joshua and the leadership have blown it on this. But God always has a way of taking our biggest mistakes and turning them into something that he can use. So the next part we want to call, I've messed up, now what? So write this down. Anybody ready for this part here, by the way? Yeah. All right, so here we go. Own the mistake and move forward in righteousness. Own the mistake, move forward in righteousness. Verse 17, it says, then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, maybe that's how you spell it, Berioth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. So why didn't they strike them when they found out that this was a, you know, they shouldn't have made this covenant? Well, they understood how serious God takes a covenant, how God takes a vow. Ecclesiastes, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better to not vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. It was wrong to make the vow, but you never fix a sin with more sin. So now they need to keep the vow that they've made. They're now bound to that. So the time to find out is always before you make the vow. Verse 19, it says, and all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. So Israel is going to honor this vow. It would be a great sin to break the vow. They should have found out the information before, but they didn't. So now they're bound. They need to keep the vow. As you follow this story, you're going to find that God does not punish Israel for making this stupid vow. In the next chapter, God is going to use this vow to bring about the most dramatic victory on Israel's behalf based upon this vow. So God's going to take it and he's going to use it. So God's not going to punish Israel for this. He's going to bless them as they keep the covenant that they've made. God expected his people to keep the covenant that they had made. So the question is, how long are they supposed to keep it? Well, this is a covenant between two nations, two groups of people. 400 plus years later in the future, there on your outline, David is now the king. They've gone through the book of Judges, 1 Samuel, and you get to 2 Samuel. You know, Saul was the king, now David's the king. And it says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And you want to underline that, the Gibeonites to death. Now everyone is paying the price because someone didn't honor the covenant. This is a covenant that was supposed to continue on. So the first thing we do is we own the mistake and then we move forward in righteousness. And then second, we realize that failure is an incident. It's not an identity. It's an incident, not an identity. Verse 20, it says, "This we will do to them, even let them live so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leader said to them, "Let them live," so that they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So Joshua says, this is what we're going to do to them. Another way to say that is, this is how we're going forward. We're not going to kill them. We're going to go forward like this. Now, Joshua and the elders, they could have said, you know, it's over for us. We're completely disqualified from leading. People are grumbling. But here's the thing that Joshua understood. He understood that failure is a moment. It's not a monument. It's an incident. It's not an identity. Yes, they blew it on this decision, but that does not mean that they are failures. They own it and they move forward. Does that make sense to you? Because sometime you're gonna blow it, but you can't let that stop you from going forward. So you own the mistake, you move forward in righteousness, you remember that failure is an instance, not an identity, and then thirdly, you allow God to use it. Allow God to use it. I'm gonna read verses 22 to 27, underline as we go. "Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you are living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never be cease from being,'" my Bible says slaves, underline that, "'both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.'" Now, that's very interesting. Highlight that. "So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because it was certainly told your servants, that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us.' Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord." Highlight that. "To this day in the place which he would choose." Now, some of your Bibles use the word slaves, and that is unfortunate. There on your outline, I put it from the NIV. It says, he says, "You will never be released from service," and it's that word abed. "And as the woodcutters and water carriers in the house of my God." When you look at this word slaves, servants, it's the word ebed in Hebrew. You look at a Bible dictionary. I'm taking this from the Complete Word Study Bible Dictionary in the Hebrew, and it defines it like this. "A servant, a slave, although the most basic concept of this term is that of a slave, slavery in the Bible was not the same as slavery of modern times. Slaves had rights and protection under the law," gives you the verse to look up. "It was also possible for slaves to attain position of power and honor. The people under the king were called his servants, Ebed, and as well as his officers, Ebed." And there in verse 24, we talked about Moses, the servant of God. It's the same word, Ebed. So it's not slavery as we would understand it. Here in this covenant, there were two parts of the covenant. Israel swore that they would never kill the Gibeonites. God held them to that. The Gibeonites, and we saw this many times, they said, "We are your servants," and they continued to say that. So what's happening here is that both parties now are just living out their part of the covenant, and that's what's going on. Does that make sense to you? So that's what they're doing. So you allow God to use it very quickly. And Romans 8:28 says this, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So God is going to take this and he's going to use it and he's going to bring good out of it. So with the Gibeonites and the Israelites, what we're going to find is their rocky start is going to turn into a great friendship. Later on, the Gibeonites will be honored servants in the house of God, which even some of the Jewish people couldn't do. even 1,000 years later in the future, in the book of Nehemiah, again, 1,000 years later, it says this there in your outline. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. So Israel and the Gibeonites become great friends. And when Israel is trying to rebuild Jerusalem after it's been decimated, their friends, the Gibeonites, show up and they help them to rebuild Jerusalem for them. So we let God take our mistakes and begin to use them and bring good out of them. The Gibeonites never become a problem for Israel. So whatever problem that you have today, whatever covenant you've gotten into, honor that, move forward in righteousness, let God take it and use it. We are so out of time. Write this last thing down, then I'm going to close in prayer. You let God use it because my misery today is my ministry tomorrow. So if you're in a rocky marriage, God wants to step in. He wants to begin to repair that so that he can use it so that you can be used to help other people repair their rocky marriages. If you made a bad financial decision, he wants to use that, whatever it is. With that, this is all a setup for chapter 10. Did you find that helpful today? Good. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. I know we're way out of time, so let's pray. Lord, for some of us today, this is a warning to slow down before we make a life-changing covenant. For some of this is a reminder of the covenant that we have made. And Lord, for some of us, we would say, it's a mess right now, but Lord, we're inviting you into this mess to begin to repair. And Lord, we all realize it takes two to allow you to do that, but that's what we want to see happen. And Father, we ask you to take it and use it. Now, Lord, I just speak over this congregation and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.